brother. Thank you all for that fine singing. Thank you for coming again tonight. Good to see all you young people here. And we have another one of those handouts for you all to fill in. So I hope you're ready for that with a pencil or a pen. I see somebody going to get a pen just now. All right. That's good. Okay. Well, keep in mind the ministries this week, if you would please, pray for one another. We have normal meetings this week on Wednesday and Saturday. We have a special meeting next Lord's Day morning with the dedication of four of the little babies in the church. And I hope you can come out for that. We should have a good crowd out with extended family here for the Dowells and the Pierces. And I don't know about the Kangases, if their extended family will be here at all, but we'll have the dedications for those four little babies next time. So be ready for that. I have a question about baby dedication, infant baptism, all those good things. I will be teaching about those things next Lord's Day. So be ready for that. Bring your notebook and pencil and take some notes on those subjects. We don't believe in infant baptism, by the way, sprinkling or any other sort. So that's what I'll be speaking about on the Lord's Day in the morning. Well, my wife is going to have a special music for us. I look forward to that. So she can come up just now and sing. We'll be here. Okay. We'll be in John chapter 10 again tonight, starting in verse number 30. We're going to learn about the relationship of the Father and the Son this evening a little bit. That's what the Lord wants us to learn and believe from this passage of Scripture tonight. Before we do that, I just wanted to mention, I thought it was worthy of mention, our little time of fellowship at lunch today at our home. We had four or five people there besides ourselves, and sat around our big table and enjoyed a nice lunch brought in by one of the brothers. We just had a really nice time. We talked about the gospel quite in depth for, I don't know, an hour and a half or something like that around the table. It was a great time. And we closed our time singing hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And it was a great, great time of fellowship. If you want to share with us around the table on Sunday afternoon, feel free. You're most welcome. If we don't have enough food, usually what we do is we buy a pizza, or today Boston Market or something like that. The fellowship is more important, and so we'd like to invite you to be able to do that sometime. We're usually fairly flexible. Some Sundays are a little bit tough, but most are pretty good for us, so we'd like to continue that sort of thing. Well, John chapter 10. The best way to begin, really, with John chapter 10, verse 30, is to begin by backing up, at least until verse 26 or 27. And you recall last time that we spoke about the doctrine of eternal security. And I mentioned at the end of the message some other views about this teaching in the Scriptures. But the Bible is very clear that once a person becomes a believer, they cannot lose that. It's nonsensical Bible doctrine to think that somebody can be born again, unborn, you know, ad infinitum until the last day, like picking the flowers, the petals off of the flower, you know, she loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, I mean, God loves me, God loves me not, God save me not, you know, I mean, the nature of God's promises, we said, the nature of regeneration itself, the specific promises here in John 10, 27 to 29 are very clear, talking about my sheep hearing my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then on in verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So by not a double only, but a triple guarantee, one, the promise of Christ, that He gives them eternal life. It's a gift. The gift nature of eternal life also supports the notion that it's once given, never taken back. Once had, never lost. Secondly, that He says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And thirdly, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So that triple guarantee is given, which teaches us that salvation is eternally secure. There are dozens of other passages that can support this notion. If somebody truly you find is not saved, even though they think they were saved before, they were not. They were deceiving themselves. And there are a number of passages that would indicate that sort of thing. One among them is Hebrews chapter 6, which is often used to say somebody can taste the good things to come while they're saved, and then they fall away and can never be renewed again to repentance. That text just tells us how close somebody can come to being saved, but not. They can hear the gospel, they can experience some of the things in the church, they can taste the good word of God, as it says, and so on. They can even, to a certain extent, as Peter says, escape the pollution of the world, having been somewhat in touch with the sanctifying influence of God's Word in the church and all, and then fall back into it, Peter says, like a sow returning to its wallowing in the mire. The latter end is worse for them than the first. So it's important for us to keep in mind that eternal security is not undone by those difficult passages. Those can be handled very well just as they sit in their context. So we have the guarantee, the eternal secure nature of salvation here. And on the heels of this, where he says, nobody can snatch them out of my hand and nobody can snatch them out of the hand of the Father, it's natural for him then to reflect on the nature of his own work in his own person with respect to his Father. And he does this other times, you know, he says things like, you know, my Father is working hitherto, or up to this point, and I'm working also. And the Jews just couldn't stand that kind of thing. There are two other times in John's Gospel where they wanted to kill him specifically because of this sort of statement. But let's look at the statement first, and then we'll look at some of these other items in the passage down to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 30, and here's your first question, young people. The Bible says, I and my Father are one. O-N-E. One. Now, remember that the Jews had surrounded him in verse 24, if you look there. And they ask this, or say this statement, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, we defended the fact last time that Jesus had told them plainly. In fact, he says that in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. Well, he told the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verse 26. You remember writing that down last week in the little question sheet that we had. And many other places he was testified to be the Christ. Well, you want a plain statement? I and my Father are one. How much more plain can you get than that? Now, that's not saying that I am the Christ, but it is, because the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the Son of God, is the one who the Old Testament predicted and gave qualities like in Isaiah chapter 7, 9. He's the everlasting Father. His goings forth are from everlasting, from of old, even from everlasting, Micah says. So there's something even to the Jews that has to be marked out special for this Messiah, because it's not everybody that just comes along and can say to themselves, I'm called the everlasting Father, or whose goings forth are of old. I and the Father are one. Well, they didn't believe him then, they're not going to believe him now. Now, the cult known as the Jehovah's Witnesses often refer to this verse. It's a problem text for them. They say that this means that Jesus and the Father are one in purpose. One in maybe work or action. But this is not sensible based on the text here. Notice that the Jewish response was in verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Well, if somebody was saying, you know, I have the same desires as my Father. I want to do the same thing God wants to do. Who's going to pick up stones to stone you? I mean, the Jews would say the same thing. They want what God wants. Whatever God says goes, or whatever, you know. So their response, first of all, indicates that they understand Jesus to be saying much more than I and my Father are one in purpose. He's speaking of something ontological, something to do with their being. Secondly, the Bible says explicitly why they took up stones to stone him. In verse number 33, it says that the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, that doesn't sound like they're stoning him because he's one in purpose with the Father. That means that they understand him to be claiming equality with God. So if you notice, I skipped one of the questions. Number 3, he claimed to be what? Equal with God. Let me back up and just go to, for you folks following on these questions, you young people. What word do we use to explain God as 3 in 1? Well, this is talking about the oneness of God, the triunity of God, or we can say the Trinity. Write that word down. A Trinity is what the word we use to explain God as 3 in 1. Now, what does the Trinity mean? Don't ask. No, I'll tell you what it means, but it's going to be difficult. It means that God is three persons in one Godhead, and we can't go a whole lot farther than that. To explain how that works is very difficult. But to understand the fact of it is not at all difficult. We can certainly believe it. The scriptures tell us that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all share the same attributes. You notice that the Spirit is referred to as God in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You notice that Jesus receives prayer from Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You notice in the book of Revelation that Jesus receives worship. You notice that we are praying to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest. We see passages like Psalm 110:1. You remember that passage? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Well, what sense does that make? David speaking, let's say, the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And David understands that Lord, which is L, small case, O-R-D, the Adonai. Well, we say Adonai. It is Adonai, but that's confusing because in the Hebrew, the word L with the capital letters, O-R-D, we say it Adonai when you read it in Hebrew. The Jews don't read it as Jehovah or Yahweh, but that's what the consonants would indicate that might be, that might sound like. So that's called Adonai, but the other word is really Adonai. And so what does it mean when it says the Lord said to my Lord? There are two people called Lord. That's odd. But that's just because David is recognizing the lordship both of God the Father and God the Son, who is one of David's descendants. A very strange arrangement indeed, but we understand how it works with the incarnation and all. This is the Trinity, God the three in one. God is worthy of your worship in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. You can worship all of them legitimately, correctly. You can pray to them. Anything that one is worthy of, the other is worthy of. Of course, they don't all have the same function. It's not like they're just three faces or three masks on one simple God, although He is simple in His constitution. He's not duplex or duplicitous, but He is three persons in one. We could spend a long time studying that doctrine, but suffice it to say, the Jews believe in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And their problem is, what do you mean you are one with the Father? The Father is up there, you're down here. That sounds like two to me, but they just are not understanding, don't believe in Him, that that thing could happen. Three persons in the Trinity, and one is standing before them in the person of Christ. So, He claimed to be equal with God. Now, the Bible then says that they took up stones to stone Him. Now, there are a couple of things about this that I think are interesting. One is, it says they took up stones again to stone Him. Well, back in John 8:59, could have been the same day. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, in verse of chapter 8, 58 here, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There He's latching right on to that word for Jehovah in Exodus chapter 3, the I am God, and saying He, that's who He is. And we'll see that later in John's Gospel, that John understands this. Maybe it took a little while, but he understands that the one that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 was the Lord Jesus, high and lifted up on His throne. Well, they then took up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so He passed by. Well, that was one other time. Then there was another time, it doesn't specifically say about stones here, but John 5, 18, Here again, Jesus had said in verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, they say, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So if you are the Christ, tell us plainly, how much more plain can it be if they already understand that he's claiming equality with God? The Bible never says that they're wrong in their understanding. He does claim equality with God. And they pick up the stones to stone him. So one interesting thing is, they do it again. Another is that they really weren't allowed to do that. If you look with me at John chapter 18, John chapter 18 and verse number 31, the Jews were not the be-all and end-all, as it were, in terms of governmental authority in the land of Israel at this time, but the Romans were, since 63 B.C., I think. So some 100 years nearly, they've been under Roman rule by this time. And the Bible says here, Pilate speaking to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And their law was, of course, that they thought he had committed blasphemy, so they were going to kill him, stone him, get rid of him. But therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." What they're referring to is, our law says one thing, the Roman law sits on top of that and says, "No, you can't put anyone to death. That's our job." And so Roman law just came in and annulled Jewish law just like that overnight. And they were not really allowed to do that. So why were they picking up stones to stone him if they knew that they really shouldn't and couldn't do that? I mean, if they did that, what was going to happen to them? Well, if justice was served, then it would seem to me that Rome would put those folks on trial for breaking the law, that they shouldn't be killing somebody else. So I don't know how they think they're going to get away with this, but that's the craziness and madness of sin, that people think they can get away with it. Now, stoning is, not a pleasant topic, but there are some examples in the Old Testament when someone would be stoned. Let me give you a couple of examples. Back in Exodus, is the first mention I could find of this, Exodus 19. The children of Israel have come to the Mount Sinai. The Lord is about to deliver the law to them. And in Exodus 19 and verse 13, speaking of this, of one who touches the mountain, there should be bounds all the way around. Verse 12 says, "Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So that's one case of stoning. Execution, capital punishment for touching Mount Sinai. There's another one in the law in Exodus 21. Exodus 21. This is not stoning of a person here, but verse 18. Is it verse 18? That's not the one I was thinking of. I'll find it here. Let's see. Is it Exodus 21? Sorry here. Get to it again. 21, and you said 29? Oh yeah, I wrote 21:18, but I meant 21:28. It says, "If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted." So here we have stoning for an ox, an animal. But listen to this, "If the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Gulp. Keep your wild animals tied up. Otherwise, you're going to get it, just like the animal is. It is frustrating to me when you hear news stories about people that have pit bulls that maul people to death. What do they think the pit bull's going to do? You know, it's bred for that. And it's just frustrating that, you know, we need to have maybe thought back to the Old Testament here. Notice, God holds the owner responsible for the life that is lost because of this out-of-control animal. What would this mean practically? Well, if somebody had an ox that gored somebody and they didn't die, they were just slightly injured or whatever, what would you do with that ox? I mean, you know, just get rid of it so you don't have a problem with it in the future, right? You know, it's either your life or his. So, might as well get rid of the animal. But anyway, that's another case. So, touching Mount Sinai when the law was given, if you did that, you'd be stoned. If you had an animal that was wild that you didn't tie up, that also could be a cause for stoning, death by stoning. There's other ones too. There's, here's one in Deuteronomy 21. This is good for parents. For those stubborn and rebellious children, it says you bring them to the gate and prove your case, and then the child is, gets in big trouble. It also says there, this is apparently for an older child because he is a, what it says, he's a glutton and a drunkard. So he's, you know, not probably minor or way under age or anything like that. But how about Leviticus chapter 20? There's another example of somebody who is worthy of being stoned. It's verse chapter 20 and verse 2. If any of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel gives any of his descendants to, here's the false god, Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. There's another one in Leviticus 20 about if you're a medium or a necromancer, that is calling up the dead, or somehow involved in the spirit world, the occult, that was worthy of the death penalty as well. There's another one in Leviticus chapter 24, which is relevant to what our text in John is talking about. Leviticus 24, verse 11. It says, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. They put him in custody, verse 12 says, until the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 13, verse 14, take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And that will be an example, obviously, for the people. Verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation is supposed to do that. Deuteronomy also has examples of if somebody tries to entice you to go follow other gods, that person is to be stoned. If they are worshiping other gods, that person is to be stoned. So there's a number of examples in the Old Testament of capital punishment for these sorts of things. Now, so you have your two examples down, young people. Maybe not tying up your animal that's been known to kill people, and touching Mount Sinai or one of these other things, blaspheming the name of God. When somebody was stoned, what would happen to them? They would die. That's number five. There was one time in the Bible, though, when somebody didn't die and they were stoned. Who was that person? That's right. It was the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Hope. Acts chapter 14 says that in those cities, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, in that area, some Jews came, they stoned him, drug him out of the city, and left him for dead, and he got up and went back and did his thing. Some people believe that's when 2 Corinthians chapter 12 happened. Remember when he was taken up into the third heaven? They believe maybe he died there and then rose up again. The timing of that doesn't work out, as I shared with you when we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That event described in 2 Corinthians happened in the 11 silent years before the book of Acts, before Paul really came on the scene in the book of Acts. But nonetheless, he was certainly beat up and was left to die. Well, let's go on then, verse 32 and 33. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father." Did Jesus ever do anything bad? Nope. "For which of those good works do you stone me?" You know, it's kind of an insult to him. You know, which one are you going to get me for now? You know, what good thing that I did are you going to, you know, try to kill me? The Jews answered and said, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now it is true that he was a man, a perfect man, a whole man, but he was also the God-man. And so he could make himself out to be God, because he was God in the flesh. But to them, he looked like any other human being, talked like another human being, and so they were, in their unbelief, making this statement about him. So Jesus responds cleverly from the Old Testament, and there's a passage in the Old Testament that uses the word God, Elohim, to refer to people, and that's in Psalm 86. It's 82 verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6, where the Bible says, speaking of false judges here, of people that God is not pleased with, yet he says, "I said, you are gods, Elohim, mighty ones, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." And so that passage shows that God can refer to some people as Elohim, as gods, as mighty ones. And Jesus, remember, has said he's relating himself to the Father, so he's the Son. And says, he's saying basically, "I am the Son of God." Now, he doesn't say that per se up until verse 36. He says at the very end of that, "I am the Son of God." But he said it many, many other times before. It's said back starting in John 1, 34, where it says, John here is testifying, seeing and testifying that this is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man in Luke a lot. Here's the Son of God here in John. So he's referred to as the Son of God many times. Here he's saying, look, if I call myself the Son of God, and God called these wicked judges gods, then what's wrong with me, whom the Father has sanctified and sent, what's wrong with me calling myself a Son of God? That's the argument from lesser to greater. If you can call evil judges gods, then why can't you call the Son of God, who really is the Son of God, as the Son? No reason why not. He backs them into a corner here with their own scriptures. He says, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? He's saying, look, I can use that text of Scripture to say what I'm saying. I'm not being blasphemous. From their perspective, see, from their perspective, because he is really the Son of God, not in the sense of that Psalm 82, 6, but he's saying, from your perspective at least, you shouldn't be picking up stones to stone me. Listen to your own Bible. listen to your law. And he says, look, you can't break the scriptures. The Bible cannot be broken, verse 35 says. This is a note about the Bible's infallibility and authority. You cannot, though you might try to erase the Bible, to undo its promises or anything, you cannot. The Bible cannot be broken. So Jesus, number 9 here, folks, if you're writing on the sheet, what did Jesus call himself? The Son of God. And who sent him, Jesus, into the world? Well, it says the Father did do that. And then the text goes on here as we close tonight. It says in verse 37, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So the Lord is trying to get them to believe. It says back in verse 25, they did not believe. The situation is desperate every time they come to him and try to get him to make a sign or whatever, demonstrating their unbelief. Whatever he says, then they confirm themselves in their unbelief and they just go down this path, confirming, confirming, confirming. It's very deadly to do that. They should turn away from that unbelief. And he's appealing to them to do that. If you don't believe the works, now he says, just examine what I'm doing. It's open and out there for everybody to see. Look at it. We can say today, look at the claims of Scripture. It's right there. Nothing's hidden. This isn't a secret religion, an esoteric kind of thing where, you know, we kind of hold back a few key facts and just kind of get you into the fold, and then we reveal all the preposterous things that are out there in our faith. No, it's not that way at all. You can examine the whole thing. Open. An open book. It's right there. Christ wants them to believe. Notice this tells us that Christ does not call for people to come to him with a blind or unreasoning faith. He wants us to use our head and believe. He says, if you don't believe me, then at least believe me for the work's sake. In other words, notice the proof that's there and believe on that basis. You're making progress, at least, in the right direction that way, if you believe the works and pay attention instead of just rejecting him out of hand. So he's appealing for them to believe. What does Jesus want them to believe? It says in verse 38, that you may know and believe that the Father is in Jesus. The Father is in me. He wants them to believe it. The Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in him. What he's trying to do with this whole section here, verses 30 and following, is to get them to believe that he has a unique relationship with the Father, with the God that they claim is theirs. The Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. That's the appeal. Believe that. You can't believe in Christ really and at the same time reject the deity of Christ. The Father is in him and he is in the Father. There's a two-way street here in relationship in the Trinity. So, verse 39 says, they sought again to seize him. Remember, in verse 24, they surrounded him. They sought to grab him, but he escaped out of their hand. He had a good way of doing that. Did it several times. He went away again beyond the Jordan. So what does that mean? That means the Jordan River is on the east side. It's the east border line, if you will. So he went over to the east, to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. So they testify about John's testimony, that it was actually true, and many believed in him there. Well, that's a good thing. He removed himself from the hot, the hot seat, as it were, in the Jerusalem and got away so that people could come to him and speak with him and they could believe in him. So that's a great testimony at the end. The Lord's ministry had great impact. If it wasn't with the leaders in Israel, it was at least with the little guy. And that's what the Lord wants us tonight. So trust you. Found that profitable. We'll close just now with our study, John chapter 10. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will cause belief to reign supreme here, that our belief in Christ will be solid and unshaken, that it will grow and improve, that as we talked about this morning, the trials that you place in our lives will help us to be conformed with a strong faith, a whole, complete faith, and one that has proven to be genuine. And we'll thank you for that. Lord, you've been good to us today. Thank you for strength and for all the things that you've done for us. I pray for each one that you will help them to drive home safely tonight and have a good night's rest. Wake in grace in the morning and just before they even pop out of their bed, just thank you for what you have done. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.